We will say to our respected mother that your father was very wise, that when he was coming to the stage of death, he realized, I must appoint someone as my successor. But your husband didn't have that wisdom, na'uzubillah. That he brought the last message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and left it just unopened, you know, up open-ended there. And didn't even talk about who will be his khalifa and his wasi. You know, this is where we come to realize when we say Ali is yaqeen, and surely he is mazloom, he is mazloom in history also.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
روحي كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Citizens under surveillance.
To watch without being seen, that's the spirit of surveillance. It's always present in the citizens' lives, but in the past 10 years, along with the pace of technological advances, we have witnessed a revolution. Targeted surveillance has gradually turned into mass surveillance worldwide. In the past, it only focused on public areas, but now it's violating our privacy. Closing the door or drawing the curtains at home is not enough anymore. The invisible eye is settled in our privacy. Online items and games, activities on social networks, local details of our smartphones, and inquiries on the search engines. Our online life turns into data. The information that when processed makes a new form of identity on which we have no control. Our private life could be laid bare in a matter of moments. This is what we will watch in this preventive film. A few minutes would be enough for four hackers to tap into all this information. This experience is a warning. Our online life doesn't belong to us. Never have we been scrutinized so much. 70% of our calls by mobile phones are recorded. Millions of hours of discussion by webcam are diverted by the secret services. Our existence is now accessible on the internet in the form of databases, and every single detail of our lives is retained in the memories by the storage centers. Who records this valuable information? How is it exploited, and for what purposes? We have conducted a survey for 2 years in Europe and in the United States. We went to meet the experts in digital surveillance, hackers and whistleblowers, and also the web giants such as Google or Facebook, and also the secret services that process and collect our data. As the boundaries between surveillance, technology, and power fade, we will see that the gap is growing between two groups. On one side, defenders of individual freedoms, and on the other, supporters of cyber surveillance. A paradigm shift that can lead the citizens towards a new social model.
I I think, you know, our modern societies are facing a choice about the future, and I think it's fundamentally a political choice. I think we could decide through an action to say, well, you know, we don't care very much about this. We don't care very much if the government gathers up all this information. We don't care very much about who has access to it, how it's used. We don't care if our children grow up in such a world of constant surveillance. And I think that could happen.
And it was to protect our privacy that on September 5, 2001, only a few days before the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, the European Union was going to adopt the historical sanctions against the United States in order to make it cease the large-scale spying on phone calls and fax messages, and especially to make it give up the establishment of email surveillance. Europe knew that since the Second World War, the NSA, along with the intelligence services of its Anglo-Saxon allies, monitored the old continent under a program called Echelon.
That information, which is far, far larger than it ever has been in the past, because we now have the mechanisms to collect it, store it, and process it, and there's an economic incentive to do so as well, because it's very valuable information, this huge data avatar that follows us around, sort of like a spirit of Greek mythology, we're aware still of our physicality. We're still primed in that universe in our thinking.
Maria Costea is the first citizen to bring an action before the European Court of Justice. Google played its best trumps against him. Francisco Diaz, former European Commissioner Mario Monti's right-hand man, became the lawyer of the large monopoly groups. He manages a group of about 10 lawyers. The Grand Inquisitor, a Spanish, defends Google in Brussels. The result? The pressure was inflicted anyhow. The prosecutor himself considers that Google, as much as the search engine is concerned, is not responsible for the data processing. Accordingly, Mario's complaint is inadmissible. But the last word in this affair, after being deliberated upon, would be rendered by the judge of the European Court.
As controller,
we recognize that there are concerns in Europe and other places about companies that are successful, that have wide scope and have done well and that are large. And so we recognize that, and we always are willing to listen. We've cooperated over the last several years with the European Commission in its investigation relating to our search products, and we believe we have a resolution of that we hope will be finalized soon. And we will continue to work with regulators and legislators across Europe to make sure that we strike the right balance on all of these things.
The European law that regulates the protection of data goes back to 1995. Back then, the internet was only in its infancy. By his action, Mario has changed this legal gap and opened a basic deliberation about it. A year later, surprisingly, the verdict of the European Court changes in favor of Mario and the Spanish Agency for Data Protection. It was unprecedented. The judge declared that Google was well aware of the data processing. Maria Costea could finally request to restore the circumstances that incriminated him. The Silicon Valley giant had to comply. The operator of an internet search engine is responsible for the processing of the personal data that appear on the web pages published by third parties. The right to be forgotten becomes an applicable right for every European citizen. Spain's everyday internet warrior who cut free from Google's tentacles. The right to be forgotten, Google dismissed by the European Court.
We've been working on this case for several years. I think when we heard the ruling from the European Court of Justice, so we were somewhat surprised. We thought the ruling was flawed and continue to think that and think there should be a dialogue in Europe about how to implement the right to be forgotten and perhaps through legislation or other dialogue figure out a way to implement it perhaps in a more focused way. But we felt that it was a problem that and we would have problems implementing it because we're not, it's very hard to figure out what are the circumstances under which you remove a search result without feeling like you're censoring information, right? And I think that in the past few weeks, we've seen a number of examples where they've been very, very difficult decisions. And these are decisions that, there's also a question about whether a private company is the right place to make those decisions. But the court says that indeed that we should be doing it.
Google has already received 145,000 internet applications from Europe. However, this decision of the European Court is a partial victory for European internet users. First, because Google becomes a judge and a party, and then because Mario's data will still be visible from outside the European Union.
Who is in control? Who should have the power in an information society? I mean, that is one of those big questions. And the powers are, of course, increasingly strong if you see what the value is of all this information being developed. So this is why in the review of the European rules, we have now seen the concept of mega fines, fines running into millions and possibly billions of euros, to make sure that the incentives are, the negative incentives, are strong enough. And I think that if we introduce those much stronger mechanisms, we can control, reduce, steer gradually those new forces.
In reaction to the rapid development of the data storage and recordings, the first experiences of the citizens' resistance are beginning to emerge. The challenge is a complex one. How should we find some other alternatives that can allow each of us to be in control of our own data? How should we maintain a day-to-day online life beyond the reach of the tentacles of internet giants? This is a challenge set by Alex Pentland, the director of the MIT Media Lab and the great defender of internet privacy.
So the question is, how can we achieve this control of our digital identity? It turns out that it appears that there's at least a very good solution, maybe not a perfect solution, that's relatively easy to achieve. It requires that people be given notification when there's data recorded about them. It requires that people knowledgeably understand what's happening with that data and have the right to say what happens with data about them. So that just as you have the right to say what happens with your own body, you have the right to say with data about you. That's called provenance and permissions.
How to secure the data? By what means should we give every citizen control over their data? This is the subject of an experiment carried out in Trento in northern Italy with the participation of MIT and Alex Pentland. Thanks to funding from the city of Trento and the telecommunications companies, this small town has become the laboratory of dozens of researchers. Whereas our data leaves us from everywhere, the users have set up a cloud on the scale of the city in which each participant has a personal mailbox and can choose the data they want to share with the Trento community. They are 150 volunteer guinea pigs equipped with Phonix phones to instruct the users to scrutinize their personal activities. The objective is to determine the benefit that we can all enjoy by controlling our data. Amy, an American mother who has been dwelling in Trento in recent years, agreed to participate in the experiment for a year.
Doing something similar to what I'm doing, or you did it earlier today?
I'm going around with GPS turned on. How is that data then available, and what can be extracted from that? It's interesting to know, first of all, what that data is. So for me right now, I'm participating because I'm interested to see the kinds of data that they're collecting and to see the possibilities, the things that they can do with it.
Thanks to the secure cloud created by the Living Lab, Amy can choose the personal data that she wants to share. The researchers help her determine what data she is interested in making public in order to draw a social benefit.
We follow Amy, who is going to visualize her data and the people she shares it with.
So this is essentially the homepage that they give us that allows us to have access to the data that we have in the system. One of the basic pieces of information is the profile. So if I go here, I can see the information that they have about me, and then I can decide how much of this data that I want to make available to the other people who are in the project. I can see the same information that I see on my phone. And I can see, for example, I have a friend who's participating in this, and this is the information that she has made available. Privacy today is certainly different than privacy was 20 years ago, before we had devices and internet connections and all of these things. So it's true that closing your door gives you some amount of privacy, but we're always online. So there have to be things that change about how we maintain privacy today versus 20 years ago or whenever. But at the same time, you should still be able to maintain that level of privacy to say, I close my door, I don't share these things.
You want to be able to turn it off if you don't like it. When you give people that power, then they become more willing to share. And that, to me, moves towards a creative sharing society, which is the direction we want to go. Is it perfect? No. Is it a lot better than we are today? Yes. Do we have to do it now? Absolutely, because we're at a tipping point where these little companies in the gray and the NSA are beginning to steal our digital freedom, our digital self, is evaporating into serfdom or slavery. We need to restore, or create, perhaps more accurately, our digital persona and our rights to autonomy and self-control of our digital autonomy or persona.
Far from Trento and the project of personal data security advocated by Alex Pentland, we're all devoid of privacy because of those who have a stronghold on the internet. And on these servers, we abandon a very great part of our personal history to these operators that are not willing to share their control. We leave a big part of our lives there, and they come there to search who we are, what we are, who we love, and who we hate. The multinational internet companies and the intelligence services of the most technologically advanced countries seem to share the common goal of reducing our private lives to nothing. Our data, stored without any real control, represent a potentially massive surveillance that is never equal. A new form of power that is concentrated on the outer Atlantic.
What I wanted to see is if you could give me a yes or no answer to the question, does the NSA collect any type of data at all on millions or hundreds of millions of Americans?
No, sir.
It does not.
Not wittingly. There are cases where they could inadvertently, perhaps, collect, but not wittingly.
3 months after Edward Snowden, a simple systems administrator at the NSA, made the statements of James Clapper a state lie, he published the top secret documents of the agency that revealed the existence of a massive surveillance program, not only on American citizens, but also on the whole world. Unlike other whistleblowers like Thomas Drake, who just testified against the NSA, Edward Snowden left with thousands of top secret documents from the agency. The request contained a highly confidential order from the Secret Court of Justice, FISA, forcing Verizon, one of the most principal U.S. telephone companies, to hand over some comprehensive information about the calls of its American customers to the NSA. Snowden is one of the international presses there. Lawyer Jesslyn Raddick the former member of the U.S. Department of Justice who had defended Thomas Drake and other whistleblowers, was in charge of defending Edward Snowden. His case became a state affair.
I take that seriously. When a former CIA director says that my client should be hung by his neck from a tree, should be lynched. When the former director of NSA jokes with the chair of the House Intelligence Committee about putting my client on the assassination list. I'm not going to take any chances, and that means I have to do a lot in terms of encrypting and protecting myself and my clients. And not just Snowden, but all of my intel clients.
Snowden transmits thousands of documents that he gains to several influential newspapers so that they can continue the investigations. A team from the Washington Post received the prestigious Pulitzer Prize for its contributions. Among them was Ashkan Soltani, an independent journalist and a renowned specialist in internet security and internet privacy.
And even in the warranted targeted surveillance where they get a FISA order, where they go to a court and they get approval or they provide the justification under FAA, the FISA Amendments Act, that the bulk of the information or the people that they surveil were not actually the ones they intended to surveil, right? So if I'm a target, everyone that I communicate with, whether it's via email or if I'm on a chat line, if I'm on a chat forum, all of those people's communications are also collected and stored by the NSA. And why that's interesting is two things. One, that you cast this wide net, right? So imagine you're fishing, right? You cast and you only want to catch crabs, but you cast a huge net and you catch everything in the sea, fish and octopus and everything else, and you pull that all up. And you might say, well, that's the only way we can catch crabs. But what was also interesting is that once you've done that, you don't throw the rest of the octopus and the other fish away. You keep all of that as well in case you want to have it later. And I think that's what's kind of troubling about this analogy.
The Washington Post. U.S. mines internet firms' data, documents show. The second document, which was published again, shook the planet. The code name of the program, PRISM, was revealed.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I'm Atal, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have two special guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Zain. Sayyid Zain, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Now that the holy month of Ramadan is finished, so many people might ask, during these 30 days and nights, we had really nice spiritual experiences, and the effects of the holy month of Ramadan are going gradually to be fade away. After the holy month of Ramadan, what should we do in order to keep them alive, or is better to say, to keep the effects of the holy month of Ramadan safe after when the holy month of Ramadan is finished, especially during the month of Shawwal, which is the first month after Ramadan. Now, Sayyid Zain, let's start with you, brother. Can you give us some practical guidelines how to keep it alive after the month of Ramadan?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. First and foremost, it should be said that it's a very important question to ask, and it's very nice that people are wondering this. That means that their month has gone well, that they have achieved something from the month itself.
Yes.
that because, you know, they did the fasting in the way that they were supposed to do it, inshallah, and did the ibadah the way that they were supposed to do it, that this question is now coming up, that we have gained something in this month,
yes,
and how should we retain it after the month?
Yes.
So that's a very good state to be in, inshallah.
Inshallah.
But the it is true that the special blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that are available in this month, that are not there after this month, right? Not just that, the different programs that are happening, the durus, the fasting itself,
yes,
all these things are not there to, you know, that extent in the months after the month of Ramadan. So then practically, how should we do this? And there's different things that can be mentioned. Inshallah, I'll mention one of them,
yes,
which is probably one of the most important things, which has to do with our the innermost aspect of the human being, which is the beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
That if we can strengthen those beliefs, if we can strengthen those ideas, whether it be at the level of the intellect, where we make sure that, okay, whatever doubts we have regarding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, regarding the religion, that we get them sorted out. We go to class for aqaid, we ask the scholars, inshallah, so that the foundation, the basis is a strong foundation, a strong basis. And then after that, we can build on top of that. But mm-hmm, that basis has to be strong, which is our aqidah. That if the aqidah, if the belief, there are, you know, places where there's weakness,
yes,
then it becomes difficult to build on top of that.
Mm-hmm.
So that, inshallah, should be the very first thing that
that's
we focus
right
on.
Okay, thank you very much. Shaykh Rouhani, the same question for you, brother. Now that the holy month of Ramadan is finished, what should we do in order to keep its spirit still alive in our hearts and souls after Ramadan?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This holy month of Ramadan is like a kind of practical solution to, let's say, some of the problems that we may suffer from during the year. That's why this month is called month of Rahmah, month of blessings, because by these divine solutions, I mean the practical kind of teachings of Islam that we practice and observe in this holy month, we improve, we strengthen ourselves, our soul, and we purify our soul by all these practical teachings and doctrines of Islam. So it is very good, it is very, let's say, nice to continuously practice all these practical teachings and doctrines of Islam in the rest of the month. It seems that even the philosophy of the holy month of Ramadan is this, that every year Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us of all those practical teachings and beliefs that we have to observe. If we sometimes forget, or if we sometimes feel that we are, for example, not able enough to practice them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that look at the holy month of Ramadan. In this holy month, you can fast, you can control, for example, not eating, not drinking, which is, you are always busy with this eating and drinking, for example.
Yes.
But of course, fasting is not only this not eating and let's say drinking. But of course, since we practice in this holy month, practically we improve a lot.
Yes.
So this is a very, let's say, a grateful rahmah and blessing of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that we should, in the rest of the months, we try to again fast.
Yes.
I mean, uh-huh, what I mean by fasting is this, that, for example, when during this holy month, you control your eyes, you control your ear, you control your tongue, you control your heart, your mind, you know, so these are, yes, some kind of practice that you practice, because these are also some recommended things, not recommended, it's wajib obligatory,
yes, wajib one, that's right, okay,
to control all these things in the, yes, holy month of Ramadan. So Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that, okay, you could control all these things in this holy month and the, mm-hmm, 30 days,
yes,
so it's not difficult for you to practice the same way, to continue to, mm-hmm, be again spiritually try to be pure in the rest of the months.
Okay.
So that's why it's this holy month is like a kind of practicing, a kind of,
yes,
exercising,
yes,
that we exercise, that we practice. It enables us to, mm-hmm, continue the same kind of lifestyle in the rest of the year. In the rest of the year.
That's right.
So that is why I think, yes, the philosophy or the main rationale behind this holy month of Ramadan is this, that we should continuously control, yes, all, okay, bad desires, not, yes, to commit them, not to commit sins,
mm-hmm,
in the rest of the month. That's why this month is really the month of Rahmah, the month of blessings,
yes,
that the Holy Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, at the end of this month, where he was approaching towards the end of this month, he had a kind of farewell for this holy yes. month, a kind of dua, kind of beautiful kind of zikr of supplications. It means that what important is this month,
yes.
and when we lose this month, what a golden kind of opportunity we are losing, because mm-hmm. we are not for sure that for the next year we would be able to fast. So that's why I hope that our brothers and sisters try to be in the status of fasting, kind of fasting,
yes.
in the rest of the months and the rest of the year as well.
That's all right. Okay, thank you very much. And Sayyid Zain, as we know, the month of Ramadan is the month of the best types of servitude to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of the etiquettes that it has. And some of these etiquettes are limited to its own. For example, Layali al-Ghad, or keeping vigil, or for example, we can say fasting itself. I mean, in terms of hunger and thirst or something like that. Are we allowed, or is it at all recommended to continue such etiquettes after the holy month of Ramadan too, or not?
So there's obviously recommended fasting that a person can do. Obviously not on Eid itself or mm-hmm. days when it's not allowed to fast, but every other day it's mustahab to fast.
Yes, okay.
So that is one thing, keeping in mind, you know, circumstances and health and all these things, that a person can continue to fast or fast a few days a month, something like this. That, and also you mentioned vigil, staying yes. awake at night. So we can partially do that by waking up a bit earlier than Salatul Fajr.
Yes.
Right? That, you know, for the sake of fasting, we did that for a whole month.
Mm-hmm.
That because we knew that we would be hungry, you know, the whole day, we made sure that, okay, we would get up earlier before Salatul Fajr.
Yes.
And eat and make sure that, you know, we eat enough and all these things. But if we can do that for our physical needs, yes. then why can't we do that for our spiritual needs, mm-hmm. right? Where we're told that Salatul Layl, it's, you know, if you want the best in this world, yes. then we do Salatul Layl. If you want the best in the next world, we do Salatul Layl. So if you keep that in mind, then we can, you know, as the Sheikh said, that, you know, we were able to do it for a whole month.
Yes.
We can do that, you know, inshallah, keep doing that, that we do inshallah. Wake up a little bit before Fajr,
mm-hmm.
Inshallah, do Salatul Layl, and take, you know, blessings of that time of the day, and you know, pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in you know, in that state, and
keeping away from food and drink, Shaykh, and also sharing your wealth with the needy at the end of the holy month of Ramadan are some of the important features of the holy month of Ramadan. How do you think these features can help us in order to improve our Islamic lifestyle during other days of the year?
You mean caring about...
Yeah, I mean, being taken care of, not overeating, or, I don't know, for example, amassing wealth or something like that.
Mm, of
and
course.
Taking care of the poor and the orphans, you know, during mm-hmm. all other days.
Yes, of course. As you know, of course, fasting has different aspects and dimensions. One of them is that spiritual aspect that we discussed. And of course, there are some other aspects. For example, we even can term it as economic aspect.
Yes.
Economically talking, of course, when you, for example, tolerate a kind of hunger or thirst during the day, so it reminds you of the poor people, of the needy Muslims, of the needy brothers, that they are in need of your help, that they are in need of your support. So of course you could care about them, you could sometimes think about them, you do not forget them, for example, so it makes you a bit more helpful, supportive of the other brothers and sisters. I think in this case you would share, for example, your properties mm-hmm. With the others and try to support them as much as you could, you know?
Yes.
So that's why, of course, as you rightly mentioned, the wastage of ni'mat, of the yes. blessings of Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a major sin.
Yes.
That we should not, for example, overeat, for example, yeah?
Yes.
We should not overdrink. It's not only regarding drinking and eating, you should not overuse, we can say, all the or utilizing all the other properties that yes. you have. If you have something extra or, let's say, additional to what you need, so of course you can share it with the others, you can support the others, you can help the others. It is a kind of charity, it's a kind of sadaqat that will have lots of blessings and rewards for you in the hereafter life. That is why, of course, I think, yes, this fasting can help Muslims
mm-hmm.
To economically also be concerning about the needy, yes, about the poor, about try to solve the problem of poverty, okay, from this society, because it would be considered as a kind of ibadah, you know, yes, when you help, when you support the poor and the needy, it is ibadah.
Yes.
It's a kind of worship.
Yes.
Active worship will have rewards. Yeah. While in non-Islamic schools, we have only, for example, from moral perspective, you might say that, okay, supporting, yes, and helping others.
Ethically, it is a good action. Yes.
As a good action.
Yes.
But Islamically talking, it's in addition to that moral aspect that it has, it is already there. But in addition to that, it is a kind of worship, active worship. It helps you to attain proximity to Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a kind of perfection for yourself. So that is why it will have rewards. No, mm-hmm, numberless rewards in the hereafter, yes, life. So that's why it more motivates you to be more economically supportive and, let's say, helpful to the other people, to, yes, particularly to the mu'minin, right, who are poor and needy. Mm-hmm. Yes,
that's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the topic, how to keep the spirit of the holy month of Ramadan alive when this holy month is finished. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information on this program and other programs, visit our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all and fi amanallah.
You came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, except Al-Habib. Ummati, Ummati, yakuluha lana yawma al-qiyamati. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except him, and he has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaam alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to your program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about the verses of the Holy Quran pertaining and related to the concept of humanity and different dimensions and different aspects related to this being. And by doing so we try to understand the general picture and image that Quran and the religion of Islam present of humanity and the destination and the plan that Islam has for the perfection for this being. In the previous episodes, we talked about different dimensions of the soul. We ended up talking about reason and intellect. And in the discussions that we had, we said that it's very important for us to refer to some of the ahadith pertaining and interpreting some of the verses of the Holy Quran. Now, one significant thing in the ahadith of the school of Ahlul Bayt is that some of the main sources of hadith in Shia school of thought, they start with a chapter, Al-Aql wal-Jahl. Now, it is different from other schools in the Islamic tradition because the sources of hadith in those schools, they start with, like, for example, Kitab al-Iman wal-Kufr, the book of faith and disbelief. But the sources of hadith in Shia, the main sources of hadith, they start with the chapter of reason and ignorance, intellect and ignorance, al-aql wal-jahl, not al-ilm wal-jahl even, because there's a difference between the contrast between reason and ignorance and the contrast between knowledge and ignorance. So that shows the primary position of intellect in everything. It is the intellect that leads us to believe in a God. It is the intellect that leads other people to deny the existence of a God. It is the intellect that does whatever it does within the fold of religion, understanding the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, adhering to them, deciding to obey them or to reject them. So it's very important talking about what is intellect and what is hawa. Mainly, generally, we attribute this all to intellect, but we realize that sometimes the intellect is not doing what it's doing under its own decision. Sometimes the intellect falls as a prisoner and hostage under hawa, carnal desires. And like that, that this position of intellect is unique in the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Also, the position of Al-Hujjah, the concept of Al-Hujjah, one of, again, the main chapters of the Ahadith in the schools of Ahlul Bayt is Bab al-Ittirar ila al-Hujjah, the book about the necessity of Hujjah. It is necessary upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to leave signs about himself, leave signs about his religion among people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of his providence, because of his mercy upon his creation, cannot leave the creation alone without any hujjah, without any proof, without any sign. And once he leaves such a sign in the history of mankind, then people will be responsible to look and to search and to adhere and to investigate about that sign and then follow it. Otherwise, the problem and the trouble will be theirs. So we will have a break and we come back to talk about one of the verses of the Holy Quran talking about Hujjah and the proofs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala among people.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we said that we want to talk about the concept of Hujjah in the Holy Quran and how it relates to human intellect. So the verse that we want to recite is this: وَالَّذِينَ يُحَاجُّونَ فِي اللَّهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا اسْتُجِيبَ لَهُ حُجَّتُهُمْ ضَاحِضَةٌ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ. So Quran says some people, they start arguing If you remember, we said hujjah is something that is used in muhajjah, in an argumentation, in a case, in a court of law. If you have a case, and then you argue for your case. So this verse says there are people who argue against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yuhajjuna fillah, or about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the fact that whether Allah has sent down any religion, any message or not. Because there are some people who say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not sent down anything. If there has been a deity, if there has been a God, he had not done enough. Now there is this famous philosopher in the West, he says, there is no evidence for the existence of God. And if I die and there was a God, I will tell him that you have not the right, for example, to punish me because you had not left enough evidence for your existence throughout my life. Now, this verse is an answer to that claim. وَالَّذِينَ يُحَجُّونَ فَاللَّهِ, those who argue concerning the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the fact that whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down any religion. Another verse, وَمَا قَدَرُ اللَّهَ قَدْ حَقَّ قَدْرِهِ إِذْ قَالُوا مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ عَلَى بَشَرٍ مِنْ شَيْءٍ. They have not, surely those who say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not down any message to mankind, they have not appreciated, they have not understood the reality about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They have not understood the scope of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. مَا قَدَرُ اللَّهَ حَقَّ قَدْرِهِ. This stems from their ignorance about what deity, what God they're talking about. So Quran says, وَالَّذِينَ يُحَجُّونَ فِي اللَّهِ, those who argue concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا اسْتُجِيبَ لَهُ, after thousands upon thousands of millions and billions of people, if you consider it throughout the history of humanity, smart people, scientists, those who were not any less from this philosopher and his kind, who claim to be the smartest. So we have throughout the history of humanity smart people who accepted the call of revelation, who realized that this message makes sense, who realized that there is truth lying in this message. So all these people, they accepted the call of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then all of a sudden you claim that you're the smart one and you're the wise guy who could see something that the millions of people couldn't see. So Quran says those who argue concerning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after that they can see manifestly before their eyes that other people have accepted the faith, and they have accepted it based on the logic and the light that they have found in this message, حُجَّتُهُمْ دَاحِذَةً, the argument that they have is false, is not acceptable. عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ, before the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, such an argument is not acceptable. It shows that Allah has left enough sign in the history of humanity for millions of people to accept. From different corners and different layers of life and society, people have come to this religion. How come that a person can claim that I could not see any sign, or that the sign was not there? So this argument is not acceptable according to this verse of the Holy Quran. Thank you very much for listening. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi.
A window to Palestine.
Soy Daniel Jadwe.
I am Daniel Jadwe, a citizen of Chile, originally from Palestine, born like so many other Palestinians around the world in the diaspora. Chile has one of the largest communities outside the Arab world. It is said that we are close to 300,000, but we are millions spread across the face of the earth, far from our homeland, but committed to the identity, history, and struggle of our people, of our land, which is and will forever be Palestine.
por siempre Palestina.
Hello and welcome to the program. Today we are witnessing a genocide in Palestine, but this did not start on October the 7th. It is part of a plan that was born more than 125 years ago with a perfectly studied and planned colonization process. Today we will talk about how Palestine has been changed and how the occupation has changed the life of this territory and the entire area that surrounds it. Let's analyze and have a deeper look into this issue. Indeed, more than 100 years ago, they began to arrive as victims of the pogroms of Tsarist Russia, and years later, the Nazi Holocaust. But shortly after they were received with open arms of solidarity with their pain, they began to show their true face, to expropriate the Palestinians, to destroy their villages, to destroy their ancient olive plantations, to keep absolutely everything, destroying schools and houses and any vestige of the territory's history. Let's see below the following report by our correspondent in Gaza, Huda Hegazi.
Before the aggression on the Gaza Strip on October 7th, the Israeli cabinet had approved new plans to build thousands of homes in illegal settlements in the occupied West Bank. According to international law, the construction of these settlements is illegal and constitutes an obstacle to peace. However, this decision occurred amid an increase in violence by settlers and the occupation army in the Palestinian territories, and this was one of the reasons that caused the Operation Al-Aqsa flood to break out.
The construction of Israeli settlements in the Palestinian territories and in occupied Jerusalem al-Quds is an illegal, illegitimate act and condemnable. Under no circumstances can the permanence of these settlements be supported, since they do not agree with the norms of international law in general. The only solution is to put an end to these settlements.
According to Palestinian sources, this Israeli war has been one of the most brutal in history, which has caused the destruction of more than 70% of the structures in the Gaza Strip. Given this, the Israeli minister, Itamar Ben-Gvir, assured that the massacre in Gaza is an opportunity to develop a project that will encourage Gazan residents to immigrate to other countries in the world. This is in addition to the solution proposed by the Minister of Finance, Bezalel Smotrich, which encourages the voluntary immigration of the citizens of Gaza and in fact depopulate the area of Palestinians.
They're trying to bomb all the places, displace people by force. They say that this is a voluntary displacement, but in reality, it is not. The displacement is due to the crimes of the occupation, the deliberate and systematic bombing of civilians. They even bomb areas where the displaced people live. This is a forced displacement of citizens under armed pressure, including planes and tanks, as well as a psychological and media impact with a war waged against the Palestinian people.
The reports released by the UN indicate a very significant increase in violent incursions by Israeli settlers in the West Bank cities since October 7th. This has caused the death of a record number of Palestinians. This is also considered an integral part of the Zionist plan that seeks to completely dispossess Palestinians of their land.
The attack on Palestinian citizens in the cities of the West Bank, Jerusalem, Al-Quds, or even inside occupied Palestine is considered a crime in every sense. This is a political cost for Netanyahu's cabinet, along with Ben-Gvir and Smotrich. They have decided to give the settlers the green light to do whatever they want with the objectives of invading and the Judaization that the settlers are carrying out, including the raids on the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is actually one of the reasons that led to the outbreak of the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. Therefore, the cost for the cabinet of Netanyahu, who is now appeasing the settlers after giving them the green light, is very high.
There are a large number of Gazans who have decided to stay in their homes and not go out despite the great danger to their lives. However, they have decided to resist and not allow a second Nakba to take place. This is another act of resistance by the Palestinian population. It is to continue showing the world the crimes committed by the Israeli regime. A large number of journalists and media workers have been murdered for the simple fact of being eyes of the truth and reporting Israel's actions.
The way to confront this occupation is to stay alive and rebuild any place that is being destroyed. Today, every Palestinian citizen who has a mobile phone is now able to broadcast through social media and expose this occupation by spreading the truth about everything. The painful truth is that in the past month, we've seen that journalists are being attacked because they wanted to show the true image of the occupation. They've also become a target for exposing the crimes of the occupation in front of the Arab and international community.
Despite the constant crimes committed by the Israeli regime in Gaza and other Palestinian territories, the world continues to fold its arms and do nothing to stop this massacre. For 75 years, Palestinians have lived under Israeli occupation. During all these decades, it has been carrying out the most atrocious crimes against the Palestinian population. Now, again in the 21st century, and in the face of silence from the international community, the Zionists seek to expel the Gazans from their territories to take control of the rest of Palestine. Huda Hejazi, Gaza, Palestine.
The current inhabitants of the Gaza Strip, depending on their age, have been forcibly displaced between 1 and 3 times over the last 75 years. It all began in 1897 at the first Zionist Congress in Basel, Switzerland, when Theodor Herzl presented to a tiny part of the world Jewry their project to rebuild the regime of Israel from the Nile to Euphrates, the founding myth of being part of the chosen people and this being the promised land. We thank our correspondent in Gaza, Huda Hejazi, and I invite you to stay tuned because in the next section we will be talking with a very special guest. Well, we are back, and in this section we are going to talk with Silvana Rabinovic, who is a researcher at the Philological Research Institute of the National Autonomous University of Mexico.
Gracias, Silvana, por haber aceptado esta invitación.
Thank you, Silvana, for accepting this welcome invitation. I want to ask you a question that many are asking in the current context with this ongoing genocide. At what point in this historical development of the Zionist project are we, and how far do they intend to go?
Well, first of all, I really appreciate the invitation. I'm very honored. Well, I want to mention points about the colonial and national colonial political theology of Israel. I think that from that point of view, we've reached the moment when the last apocalyptic mooring is loose. And when we talk about the Zionist project, I think we have to also take into account Christian Zionism, which is very interested in this apocalypse for the second coming of Christ. And well, I believe that there is no return to this. There was already genocide in progress there, but now we're witness to an accelerated genocide. It's been unleashed. And I'm surprised by the reception it has among the Israeli population. even those that claim to be progressive, and even among former conscientious objectors, who today have decided, at age 40 and a half, for example, to enroll in this massacre, this genocide. That is extremely worrying because it's an attitude that was growing and deepening. And in this case, there really was no difference between the different administrations in Israel, whether those assumed to be left-wing, which can be discussed, or those on the right regarding the settlements. We're, of course, focused on Gaza, which is something atrocious, and it is difficult to understand why the entire world does not rise up against the genocide there. Well, some governments around the world, or rather nations, have taken actions. In other words, the siege that surprised the Israelis on October 7th is being constantly documented. That, of course, it is very scary that they will take you out of bed and arrest you. But it happens. As Haggai Matar, the director of Plus 92 magazine, said, it happens every day there. Just one letter signed by 669 Israelis.